Lord, we come this morning to worship. We come to worship in a way that pleases you, in a way that can be considered to be genuine spiritual worship that is pleasing to you, that is a reflection of and an outgrowth of our life and not an add-on by which we would wish to bargain with you as though we could do such a thing. We pray for that lesson and many others to become clear to us today as we examine our text in the book of Isaiah. And that you would bless our efforts as we gather this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in a series. This is lesson number 55. Highlights from the book of Isaiah. And because it's highlights, and you don't ever know what I'll be covering next week, I usually give you a little heads up at the end of the lesson and say, next week we're covering. And I told you, at the end of last week's lesson, we would be covering Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to cover Isaiah 59, 1 through 8, but not this week. Because when I delve into my study this week, and this is the joys of discovering things as you study, I realized that in order to give a really good background for Isaiah 59, I really needed to give you Isaiah 58. And I could have tried to speed that up, and I just thought, you know what, let's just cover Isaiah 58, and then we'll do Isaiah 59 next week. So that is the plan. A lot of good lessons in 58. I looked at it, and I'm excited about it. So let's dive in. In Isaiah 58, 1 through 14, I have titled it A Critique of Pseudo-Piety. So I guess I could explain if maybe it speaks for itself, but what is piety? It's a devotion to God. And pseudo means false or not genuine. So what we have here is a critique, a criticism, a constructive criticism, if you will, of pseudo-piety in the nation of Israel in the day of Isaiah, but it certainly has applications that go beyond that. So in today's text, the word of God, as spoken by the prophet Isaiah, speaks to people who are very religious, but are dissatisfied with God's response to their religious observances. Put bluntly, the religious behavior that is critiqued here looks more like Canaanite pagan worship than it does God-honoring biblical worship. And why would we say that? Because the essence of pagan religion was for the worshipers to pressure their gods to reward them for their good religious behavior. So the pagan religions all have a mindset that, you know, we do this for you, God, and then you do this for us. Bargaining with God. And we see this kind of attitude reflected in our passage today, which I haven't read to you yet, but we will get there shortly. But in verse 3, it says, the people speaking to God, why don't you notice when we fast? Why don't you pay attention when we humble ourselves? Aren't you impressed, God? The Israelites prided themselves as a nation that does what is right. But they were only doing what is right in hopes of obligating to the Lord to give them what they wanted. And then they were shocked and offended when the Lord didn't do their bidding. The Lord wasn't going to play their game. So we're going to see today that the essence of true God-honoring religion, however, is that of a thankful response to God, not doing things to influence the Lord, but doing them to obey Him. Not works looking for a reward, but faith acting in obedience. It may seem subtle, but it's a major shift in perspective. And it's critical that we understand this, because we could easily fall into this. We'll explore this in the discussion time at the end of class. I see this kind of thinking underlying all kinds of people's thinking, and they don't even realize it sometimes. For this reason, Isaiah contrasts the desperate fasting in verses 2 through 3 with the joyful Sabbath keeping in verses 13 through 14. The faithful Israelite was so captivated by God that setting apart the Sabbath day for the worship of God was a joy to him. And so Isaiah has a positive example at the end. He starts off negatively, but he doesn't stay there. He gives a solution, he gives a correction, and at the end he gives a really positive example. So this is one reason for the emphasis on Sabbath keeping in these last 10 chapters of Isaiah. There's a lot of emphasis. We saw emphasis on that the last time we met. We look at, I think, chapter 56. Under the old covenant, the Sabbath was the symbol of a whole life and heart devoted to the Lord. It was critical to their covenant and the way things held together, and so it becomes very important. Chapter 58, which we're looking at this morning, expresses many of the same ideas we saw back when we looked at Isaiah 1, 10 through 20. Now, that's been a while. That was like really early on in the series, obviously, Isaiah chapter 1. This is just a pull quote from that portion. The blood of bulls, lambs, and goats I do not want. When you enter my presence, do you actually think I want this? Animals trampling in my courtyards? Do not bring any more meaningless offerings. You remember that passage? If you were here in the class then, that's a passage that's familiar anyways. And in that passage, the focus was on the fact that the Lord was displeased with their animal sacrifices. Today, there's more of a focus on fasting, but it's the same idea. In both of these passages, it's the unholy alliance between outward religious adherence, on one hand, and personal shortcoming that's condemned, and in particular, the assumption that it's possible to be truly religious while remaining socially indifferent, meaning indifferent to those around you, especially among the people of God. And one of the unique features of biblical faith, and we saw this when we went through 1 John, we see it many times in Scripture, it's not unique to Isaiah, obviously. One of the unique features of biblical faith is that there's no such thing as a genuine relationship with God when there's not at the same time a loving relationship with one's brother in the Lord. They are hand in hand. And you can think about piety and worshiping God and, you know, I meet people all the time, well, I worship God out in nature, you know, all this sort of thing. But if you don't have a loving relationship with the people of God, if you don't assemble regularly with those people, worship together, and that's what they did on the Sabbath in the Old Covenant, today we do it on the Lord's Day, then you don't have a genuine biblical faith. I've divided today's text as follows. In verses 1 through 5, I see pseudo-piety condemned. In verses 6 through 7, he talks about the right way to fast, so he condemns the false practice, but then he gives them a positive. And then he talks about the blessings of proper fasting. And then he gives some more abuses to put aside, which tie into fasting, I believe. And then further result in blessings if they will do that. And then finally, there's a section in the end on the Sabbath. We're going to cover 14 verses. Pretty aggressive, ambitious task we take on this morning, but Lord willing, we'll get through it. So let me read each of these sections. I'll read a section, and then we'll discuss it. And I won't read it all at once because it's a lengthy text. So here's the first section, Pseudo-Piety Condemned, Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 5. Shout loudly. Don't be quiet. Yell as loudly as a trumpet. Confront my people with their rebellious deeds. Confront Jacob's family with their sin. They seek me day after day. They want to know my requirements. Like a nation that does what is right, does not reject the law of their God. They ask me for just decrees. They want to be near God. They lament. Why don't you notice when we fast? Why don't you pay attention when we humble ourselves? Look, at the same time you fast, you satisfy your selfish desires. you oppress your workers. Look, your fasting is accompanied by arguments, brawls, fistfights. Do not fast as you do today, trying to make your voice heard in heaven. Is this really the kind of fasting I want? Do I want a day when people merely humble themselves, bowing their head like a reed, stretching out on sackcloth and ashes? Is this really what you call a fast, a day that's pleasing to the Lord? He comes right out with it, doesn't he? So the Lord exhorts Isaiah here to shout loudly in declaring the sins of Jacob's family, that would be, of course, the nation of Israel. And the call is urgent and specific, for the people are remarkably blind to their rebellious deeds and sins, and they need to be cleansed. And so this is the purpose of the Word of God, even in our day, is to speak to our desperate need to be serving God faithfully and to move away from a life of sinful thinking and behavior. The prophet is to yell as loud as a trumpet to grab the people's attention and alert them to need for drastic action. And trumpets were used in ancient warfare because the tone of a trumpet, as you know, is very piercing and it carries a long distance. So if you're in a battlefield situation, you know, in the movies today, you have these guys that got the little headsets and the mouthpieces, and you know, the guys that go in battle in modern warfare. But they didn't have that back then. So how do you communicate to troops that are in various locations that are distant, and there's a lot of noise of battle going on? A trumpet will cut through all that. And so he's saying, you know, sound the trumpet. There's warfare going on here. The people need to repent. So verses 2 through 3a describe the religious activity of God's people who claim, and I believe it's just a claim, to seek God day after day, want to know God's requirements, do what is right, not reject the law of their God, ask God for just decrees, and want to be near God. So they on the surface, seem to be wanting good things. There's nothing in that list that's bad. They're doing all this, and yet God is not responsive. They seem eager to know the Lord's ways. They seem eager to know the Lord's ways. But there's a lack of genuineness in their actions. That's the problem. When the people complain that God has not noticed or responded to their fasting, he points out that fasting has not changed their lives at all. It's merely empty ritual. Fasting was designed for a purpose. It wasn't just to be a ritual. As proof, he cites the fact that on fast days, they satisfy their selfish desires and oppress their workers. So it's not doing anything to change their heart toward others, which is what they should be doing anyways. And instead of leading to humble repentance, their fast day resulted in arguments, brawls, fist fights. Maybe they're kind of hungry from not eating, and they get kind of cranky, and they get in fights. He said, is that what fasting's supposed to be about? I think you missed the point. The Lord tells them plainly how objectionable their actions are. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard in heaven. That's not how it works, folks. It's evident that they fasted in hopes of manipulating God instead of using it to align their hearts to his. The idea of fasting is to make you very cognizant of your dependence on God. You can't go a day without eating and not feel it, right? And so that's the point of fasting. And so this is it's to make you closer to God, to draw attention to your humility and to your need. And instead, they're using it as a excuse to be cranky and get in fights. Totally missing the point. Fasting is calculated to get kudos from the Lord. Fasting is done for self-gratification at the expense of others. These are all things he said they did. Fasting that brings out some of the worst elements in their behavior has no currency in heaven. What do I mean by that? What's currency? Currency is money. In other words, it's not going to buy you anything if you fast in the way that they're fasting. Not with God. The people of Isaiah 58 had ritualized the whole exercise of fasting into bowing their head like a reed, it says, and stretching out on sackcloth and ashes. The phrase bowing their heads like a reed exposes the formalism of the whole exercise. It was as automatic and uncomprehending as a reed before a wind. So a reed is a very flexible plant that bends, if wind blows, it bends over, right? And so that's, there's just sort of a reflex bowing of the head. It's not done from the heart. It's just something that's just done in response to the, you know, the ritual. He said, that's not the kind of fasting I'm looking for. They're bowing their head as they're fasting, going through other rituals here. Sackcloth is mentioned 33 times in the Bible as an expression of humility before the Lord, and can be a genuine expression of humility. There's nothing wrong with sackcloth or bowing of the head if it's done with the right mindset. But if fasting accompanied by the bowing of the head or wearing a sackcloth is offered in place of changed attitudes and behavior, God doesn't want that kind of fasting. There needs to be an accompanying change of heart. God wants the heart. So then in verses 6 through 7, he makes a turn and begins to explain the right way to fast, how they should be fasting. He says, no, this is the kind of fast I want. I want you to remove the sinful chains, to tear away the ropes of the burdensome yoke, to set free the oppressed, to break every burdensome yoke. I want you to share your food with the hungry, provide shelter for homeless, oppressed people. When you see someone naked, clothe them. Don't turn your back on your own flesh and blood. So here, the Lord describes the kind of attitude and actions he expects to accompany their fasting. True fasting requires people to humble themselves inwardly and outwardly, and to demonstrate this humility by such things as removing sinful chains of injustice, to treat others justly. There were people in that day, just like there are people in our day, who were, because of their power or their wealth, could take advantage of other people, and they could oppress other people and treat them in a way that wasn't fair, have them work and then not pay them well for what they've done, not pay them fairly for what they've done. Take advantage of people where you could go to court and win because you have good lawyers, and so on. Tearing away the ropes of the burdensome yoke, of releasing those who have been unjustly burdened. It's the same idea. Sharing food with the hungry, providing shelter for the homeless, providing clothes for those who have none. This almost sounds like a book of James, doesn't it? Wonder where James got it. Israel was to be an example to other nations in the ancient Near East to demonstrate the kindness of its God. Well, they were putting on a pretty bad show, weren't they? Self-denial for the sake of others is difficult and rare, but God expected it from his people. And so we have a passage like you see in the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's actually Leviticus 19:18. Jesus cites it as, you know, one of the key principles of the law. They weren't doing that. So he's told them the proper way to fast. Now he's going to give the blessings if they will fast properly in verses 8 through 9a. Then your light will shine like a sunrise. Your restoration will quickly arrive. Your godly behavior will go before you, and the Lord's splendor will be your rear guard. Then you will call out, and the Lord will respond. You will cry out, and he will reply, here I am. So if they live out God's freedom in their relationship with one another, then the satisfaction they've been seeking in their religion will be theirs. That's the ironic thing here. The thing they want, they don't get because they're doing it wrong. If they were to do what the Lord wanted, they would actually get the very thing they're really thirsting for. That's the amazing thing. If we make that satisfaction an end in itself, if that's the goal, trying to grasp it for ourselves from God, God, I want you, bless you, I want you to do this for me, and I'll do this and you do that for me, the bargaining deal, it'll elude you. You'll never get it. But if we make God our focus through the just treatment of others, especially, the Lord will bless us in ways we can't even imagine. We don't even know how to ask for the things that would really bless us. God will give them to us in surprising ways if we don't focus on that, if we're focused on serving Him through serving others. Four elements are mentioned here: light, healing, guidance/protection, and God's presence. When we choose to make ourselves or our religion and the control of our destiny the focus of our lives, here's the result: darkness, disease, defeat, and separation. That's what comes about if we do that. Therefore, it's not surprising that the benefits God offers are antidotes to those very maladies. Light. Light will dispel our darkness like the sunrise. You're out there and it's dark, and from what I understand, the sunrise in this particular part of the world happens very quickly. You're sitting there, it's dark, all of a sudden, poof! You know, it's like the sun comes over the horizon and lights the place up. Well, what's that all about? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Let me just lay it all out here. Restoration, healing both physically and spiritually. The term here is a Hebrew word that talks about skin that grows over a wound. So there's a kind of an idea of healing there. It could be metaphorical, and spiritual restoration could just be actual healing. Before us will go our godly behavior, and behind, gathering up the stragglers, will come the Lord's splendor. I think there's kind of an allusion here to the Exodus. You know, they were going through the wilderness and going forth in righteousness. Sometimes the pillar of cloud would come behind them, sort of protect them in the rear. So as they're marching forth in godly righteous behavior, the Lord's got their back. The Lord's got their back. Above all, God Himself will be present in response to the people's prayers. That's the thing they're really noticing. They're praying and nothing's happening. And they're wondering why. They seemingly prayed in vain. God had not responded to their cries. But the reason was simple. They've been trying to use God while their behavior toward those weaker than themselves showed that they didn't even know God. Why should He manifest His presence to such people as that? They're not even His. They don't even know Him. But to those who truly share His character, He's abundantly present. This is ultimately what true biblical religion is all about, the presence of God. And you have to think about that, because true religion is not just a system of ideas and a system of ethics. I mean, it involves that, of course. Genuine Christianity involves true ideas, true teaching, orthodoxy, and involves behaving in a certain way and so forth. But really, it's the inbreaking of God into our lives, and that inbreaking will change our attitudes and behavior. It's a relationship with God coming into your life and making a difference. That's what really Christianity is all about. It's not about outward form. Other abuses to put aside. You must remove the burdensome yoke from among you and stop pointing fingers and speaking sinfully. You must actively help the hungry and feed the oppressed. So the conditions of blessing are restated here. You can see a little bit of repetition, but then he progresses with it. Although fasting is not mentioned specifically, I think it may be implied. One commentator picked up on this, and I like what he did with it. I'm going to relay it to you because I think he's probably right, and it's interesting. God's concern is that the worshiper be delivered from a focus on himself, and that true worship will grow out of a genuine caring for others. Three kinds of behavior are highlighted, with the first two being negative and the third being positive. Negatively, the lovers of God should work at removing the burdensome yoke from among you, a reference to oppression of all sorts. Second removal adds something new. So this is something that wasn't mentioned in the first list. Stop pointing fingers and speaking sinfully. So this is, you know, or making false accusations. Oppression of the poor and weak will not stop ultimately until they are no longer seen as objects of scorn and contempt and as pitiable victims. So in the context, I think he's talking about speaking derisively of the poor. Oh, they're nothing. They treat them that way. They talk about them that way. They must be seen as persons of worth and dignity, brothers and sisters under God. Just because they don't have the amount of money that you have or don't have your position of power and wealth, you should treat them fairly. You should treat them with dignity. You should treat them with respect. You shouldn't be rumors and put-downs and false lies and gossip. This important note is carried one step further in verse 10a, where the positive element is brought into play. And this is the part I think is kind of interesting, what he does with this. Now, it's not something that must be taken away, but something that must be added. So this is a positive thing. Here, the allusion to fasting enters the picture again, though it's not mentioned. The people whom Isaiah addresses think that an important way of showing devotion to God is to deprive oneself of food for his sake, to make oneself hungry, right? That's the whole idea of fasting. The prophet says God would much rather we show our devotion to him by alleviating hunger in others. Isn't that an interesting contrast? I think he may be onto something here in this context. That would fit if that's what's being said, even though it's not explicit. The one act is primarily self-oriented. The other is primarily self-forgetful. Now, again, it's not a condemnation of fasting by itself. It's the attitude that went with it, not having a heart for others. But he adds to it, relieving the hunger of others. That should be priority. And then your fasting will mean something. Further result in blessings if you do these further things he delineates. Then your light will dispel the darkness. Your darkness will be transformed into noonday. The Lord will continually lead you. He will feed you even in parched regions. He will give you renewed strength, and you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring that continually produces water. Your perpetual ruins will be rebuilt. You will reestablish the ancient foundations. You will be called the one who repairs broken walls, the one who makes the streets habitable again. So the next two phrases, then your light will dispel the darkness and your darkness will be transformed into noonday, are a figurative reference to divine deliverance being rescued from fear and adversity. Similar to that well-known Psalm, Psalm 23, and this is in the Net translation, even an unnormal translation, it said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, right? You've heard that. The Net translation translates it like this, give us kind of a fresh perspective on what's being said there. Even when I must walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no danger. That's the same idea, but sometimes rewording it helps us rethink that instead of just being a memorized piece. And that's what's being talked about here. Light symbolizes life with God and fellowship with God. Darkness symbolizes evil and being separated from God. Verse 10b corresponds closely to verses 7 through 8 with the same result of light conquering darkness and gloom being converted to midday light. Remember, I saw a similar phrase just earlier. I told you I'd cover it later. Here it is. Meaning that God's deliverance will guide and protect them, which is further described in the next couple of verses. Then it goes on and says they'll have assurance of God's continual guidance. It says God will continually lead you. As he's doing now, he's leading them in how they should fast. As he's leading us, as we are receiving his word. God will provide for their needs. He'll feed you, even in parched regions. So abundantly, they will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring that continually produces water. And so the image of water, especially in a land like Israel was in, think of it like a desert land, was a sign of blessing. It would certainly have resonated with the people. We just turn the tap and the water's always there, so I don't know if we have the appreciation of water that we maybe could have. They appreciated having water. They had to go get it out of a well, and it didn't always have it. And yeah, so water was vital, just like their relationship with God was vital. That's the comparison being made. God will give his strengthening power to transform and rejuvenate. Your perpetual ruins will be rebuilt. And notice it's God's people, not God himself, who are called. It says, you will be called the ones who repair broken walls, the ones who make the streets habitable again. And in the original context, we have to always remember who this was written to and what the context was. It's probably a reference to Jerusalem and other cities that have been destroyed that would be rebuilt. You'll reestablish the ancient foundations. But as we've observed over and over, and I bring it up again throughout this passage, this rebuilding of the ruined cities after the Babylonian exile prefigures the ultimate reestablishing of ancient foundations as the gospel goes throughout the world, bringing men back to their creator and redeemer. So there's always that angle that's going on in the background when these kind of expressions are used. And then we have the last section, verses 13 and 14. It talks about the Sabbath. You must observe the Sabbath rather than doing anything you please on my holy day. You must look forward to the Sabbath and treat the Lord's holy day with respect. You must treat it with respect by refraining from your normal activities and by refraining from your selfish pursuits and from making business deals. Then you will find joy in your relationship to the Lord, and I will give you great prosperity and cause crops to grow on the land I will give your ancestor Jacob. Know for certain that the Lord has spoken. So this concluding statement highlights the importance of keeping the Sabbath and setting it apart to the Lord. So this is the positive example. Negative example was fasting, you're not doing it right. He does show them how to do it correctly, but then he talks about the Sabbath. Verse 13 makes it clear that to honor the Sabbath meant to refrain from doing what they please and instead do what honored God. That was, you know, the normal thing would be to take care of yourself. But God says, no, on this day, this is in the old covenant, it was one day when you would do nothing but gather together and worship the Lord. You don't make business deals. You don't work your servants. Everybody gets the rest. And observing the Sabbath was to serve as a sign of the people's dedication to the Lord. People wouldn't do this unless they were really sincere about serving the Lord. There would have been little incentive to observe the Sabbath during the many long years in exile, so it's easy to see why they would need to be reminded of this. They didn't have the temple. Their oppressors probably kept them in many ways from being able to do these kinds of observations. You know, really, you're going to tell your slave master, who's a pagan, I don't work on the Sabbath. Oh, really? Right. So this is a new privilege that they have to get back in the habit of observing. Verse 14 explains that once the people learn to truly obey and honor God, they'll experience genuine joy in the Lord. God tells them, I'll give you great prosperity, cause crops to grow in the land that I gave your ancestor Jacob. So again, metaphors are used to express the idea of joy and prosperity. The latter two images picture a life that's blessed by God, enjoying abundance in the land of Israel, as was promised to Jacob long ago, all the way back in Genesis. So in the first part of this chapter, just to kind of sum things up, the people made an outward show of delighting in God, though their hearts were far from him. But now they know what truly delights the Lord. So that's bringing it all together. That's what this whole passage is about today. Well, next time, Lord willing, I really will cover Isaiah 59, 1 through 8, injustice brings alienation from God. So if you looked ahead at that, you didn't waste your time. And we'll see how that ties back into what we cover today. And that leaves us actually a fair amount of time to have discussion questions. So let's begin. Our text today addresses a mindset that many people, including many Christians, have about how God views our worship and obedience of him. They will do certain things God commands and or expects of them, and then they in turn believe that God is therefore under obligation to reward them by answering their prayers or bringing some kind of special blessing into their life. Have you met people with this mindset? Have you seen this and reflected in things people say? You know, I've been faithful all my Christian life, and all I ever wanted was for God to do X. And I don't know why, he's just not doing it for me. Have you ever heard anybody talk like that? Have you ever found yourself thinking about your relationship with God in this way? We're not immune, right? Other times you just feel like, man, you know, I do all this stuff for the Lord. I spent all my time serving in the church, helping other people, giving things to the poor. I mean, I do everything I'm supposed to do, and God's just not doing the things that I thought he would do for me. That's an easy mindset to fall into.
Well, I do have some questions about that. You use the word metaphor, image, picture to convey the promises of prosperity here.
aren't necessarily to be taken literal?
Well, there's a strong emphasis in the Old Covenant on physical blessing. Mm-hmm. That's not to say we don't have it in the New Covenant, but I think it's the my understanding of it is that it's more than just outwardly being well off.
For sure.
There has to be a wholeness. It's the idea of a Hebrew idea of shalom, which is just more than just peace, more than just lack of warfare. It's a fullness, a richness of life that involves, yes, it could involve physical poverty. Though there are those who are going to be poor, and in the New Testament that's portrayed often.
Absolutely, and I just feel sometimes that the pendulum effect of wanting to reject prosperity gospel thinking, that we can sometimes throw the baby out with the bathwater. And that there are, you know, all things being equal, there are principles of you reap what you sow.
Yes.
And living a life that's respectable and hardworking and honorable to the Lord could have practical effects as well, though it's not a universal guarantee.
Yeah.
There will still be struggle and hardship and poverty, and those things are real as well. But one of your
thoughts. Well, and then the point here is, too, that it doesn't obligate God to have a certain response. Yes,
right.
Generally
right.
Speaking, you reap what you sow. Those are good principles. Those are wisdom principles. The book of Proverbs is all about that. You know, when we went through the book of Proverbs many moons ago, we talked about some of those things. But there are going to be times when God seems to pull the rug out from underneath you and doesn't come through and deliver in ways that you were secretly hoping or maybe hopefully hoping he would do. What are you going to do with that? Was it all a way? Did you not get to reap what you sowed, or what happened there? And that becomes some of the questions. Honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with these things.
Right, the Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the
Lord.
Name of
the
Lord.
Lord give, yeah.
I've learned.
Perfect example, Job.
Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in abundance and need. So our mindset and our heart needs to be, Lord, whatever you will, I yield to. But not to dismiss the practical principles of the Lord will also bless those who are obedient and faithful. I don't know, just maybe a balance.
Yeah, no doubt, no doubt.
There.
Since that seems to be the focus of our text today, I'm sort of hammering on it a little bit more because it is something that people sometimes get drawn into.
Well, what I noticed is at the end there, you mentioned the metaphor of, you know, God's promises to them. And I didn't think of it being a metaphor. I just thought, I will give you great prosperity and cause crops to grow on the land I gave your ancestor Jacob. I just didn't think of that as a metaphor.
And it doesn't have to be. But if you don't have crops, you know, in some other way, there'll be prosperity that's involved there. And it could include physical things, but it always includes the spiritual benefit. So you may or may not, especially in our era, you may or may not get to see the kind of physical prosperity that maybe an Old Testament Jew might have expected. But you can always expect spiritual blessing if you're genuinely serving the Lord the way that you ought to do. So that's where I bring in the metaphorical idea, not to exclude the other so much, but to say that's the one thing that we always have. Does that make sense?
Sure. I've done a lot of talking. Curious if anybody else has
thoughts. Yeah,
on that.
Anybody else want to kick in on this discussion?
I'm wondering if it can't be both.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah. At any time, I think if that you've got that bolded there under obligation, I keep looking at thinking at any time, if God becomes obligated to do anything, it's like we've already removed his will.
Yeah.
Which I don't think we can do. But yet, there's got to be those times where he actually does prosper crops, but again, it comes back to what's his will. Mm-hmm. So I keep thinking about the word humility too, in this context, and how elusive that word is. You know, I don't know anybody that's more humble than me, type of thought. You know what I mean? So,
oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way.
It's that elusive thing. The more you strive for it, the further away it is.
Yeah. I think it was it Benjamin Franklin that's supposed to have said that the minute you, humility is one of the things that the minute you think you have it, you no longer have it, or mm-hmm. sort of thing. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And yet, you know, Moses, if you believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch, which I do, it does describe him as the most humble man that ever lived. Maybe somebody came along and added that at the end, Moses wrote it himself. Yeah, Dan.
Paul did speak in Acts 20. He said that he served the Lord with all humility of mind.
Okay.
So there is an example.
There's an example. Okay.
You know, obviously he wasn't proud for saying that.
Yeah. Okay. So there's a level at which you can recognize whether you have humility or not, because we're striving for it. Did we get there? But if you get caught up in it, obviously it's a trick bag.
I think there's a little confusion here because God is obligated. He's obligated to keep his word. And if he promises these things that they're talking about, they're going to happen.
Yeah.
Agreed.
But we're not promised that we're going to be rich.
You can't turn it around the other way.
I found myself with the last bullet point there. I've struggled with that. But as I've matured and read the Bible more, I realize that God owes me nothing, really. Jesus died on the cross. What else do I want him to do?
Yeah.
And so
yeah.
I believe, especially in like an American upbringing where hard work is rewarded by the nature of our culture, we can kind of get blurred vision here and be careful to not think that we're owed those things.
Yeah, and I think that's pervasive in the American church. It's just kind of, I've worked like this, I get that promotion. I've worked like this, I get this salary. You know, there's this general progression when you're loyal to the company.
Yeah, yeah.
That kind of thing bleeds over into our thinking, whether we're cognizant of it or not.
Yeah.
And as we, Romans 12, transform our minds to think the way God thinks, then when things and trials show up in our lives that we would think, man, I shouldn't be going through that because I've done all this. We're in the American mindset,
yeah,
or human mindset. We're certainly not in the divine mindset. And you know, my example could be Job. My example could be William Tyndale, who, you know, gave his life really.
Yeah.
And as he sat in prison for 16 months of imprisonment before he was executed, his jailer was converted, and the jailer's daughter was converted, because God gave a trial, but at the same time, you know, the gifts in heavenly places because of the work and the trials that he went through. And we don't have that. We've got to make the change to have this heavenly mindset,
yeah,
instead of just an earthly one.
I like that example. William Tyndale. That's a classic, you know, right there. You wouldn't expect that if you had the mindset of, you know, I do good, God prospers. Well, and when would you deny William Tyndale prospered greatly, but not in the way we normally conventionally think.
Yeah.
In ways, remember I used the wording, in ways you can't even imagine. That's what I was trying to say by that. It's hard to, you know, you really got to be careful with this in terms of balancing things the way you word these kinds of things. But as a point being made in the text, I don't want us to miss it because I think it's important. I know in my own personal experience, in my early Christian years, especially before I understand the total sovereignty of God, I used to have kind of a mindset of something horrible looked like it was about to happen in my life. I would think to myself, well, this God wouldn't let something like that happen to me. Yeah, he's gonna fix this somehow, you know. I don't know that I even voiced that particularly, but I know I remember saying it to myself, you know. And now, with my perspective, even long before I taught this class, I'm not surprised by anything. I doesn't mean I'm not shocked or disappointed, or I don't want to change bad things. I'm not saying that, but in the end, I don't think I have a pass. God may bring about anything, and I'm prepared to accept that. You see the difference? There's a real mind. I feel a real shift in mindset in my own personal. Again, I don't know that I particularly voiced it to anybody. It's just something that's just I've noticed has shifted in the way I look at things.
I think it was Spurgeon, a quote this week or last week that said something like, "We cannot expect to be honored by the world system when the world system killed our Christ." That's a
yeah.
We can't expect that. So if there are seasons in our lives where we have good things and tremendous blessings, then praise the Lord.
Yeah.
But we have to expect a progression in holiness to create friction and heat between us and the world. It has to.
Yeah. Good discussion. I have one other question I want to kind of put in front of you to think about. I put a little bit of a twist on this one. Some of you may question the twist, and I don't blame you, but we'll look at it anyways. So today's text emphasizes the importance of helping the poor, especially among the people of God. It talks about your own flesh and blood. That would have been the nation of Israel, your own people especially. And the New Testament reinforces this idea very, very powerfully, the importance of helping the poor, to do good to all men, especially those of the faith, Galatians chapter 6, right? So this is a basic biblical teaching that we're hearing today. I wanted to take a little bit of a contrast here, as I sometimes do when this topic comes up, as many of you who have been in my class know. There's a balancing principle expressed in other passages of Scripture that make a distinction between those who are poor due to circumstances beyond their control versus those who are poor because they are lazy and or unwilling to work in order to provide for themselves. And you're no doubt familiar with passages that teach this. The Scriptures are clear that we're not to help those who are in the second category. So when Isaiah is talking about helping the poor, there's an assumption being made that we're talking about category one. When all those other passages in the New Testament talk about helping those who are poor, you know, Apostle Paul wants nothing more than to help the poor, he says. The assumption is that they're in category one. There is an assumption they are not in category two. Because of that, Paul himself says, "For even if when we were with you, we used to give you this command, if anyone's not willing to work, neither should he eat." You don't help that person. Well, you do help them, but not by giving them money or feeding them. And that's where I get to my question here. What is the problem with helping someone who is able to provide for themselves but is unwilling to do so? I mean, besides the fact you're going against, obviously, the command of Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, but here's what I'm getting at. In other words, what do you think the underlying principle is behind the command given by the Apostle Paul and not helping? And I ask this because I think we live in a society where the scales have tipped quite a bit, and it seems to me like maybe in society's past there were a lot of people who generally couldn't get ahead. And our society, there's so many resources, quite often, maybe most of the time, it's just people aren't willing to pursue it. And yet they got their hand out, they're holding up a sign on a street corner or something like that, and they expect you to help. And people are feeling guilty, like they want to help. And some people will say, and I've heard this before, "Well, you know, sometimes I don't know if they're in that category or not, but I just help them anyways, just to be safe." But are you being safe? Because what is the principle behind not helping someone who could provide for themselves and just simply won't do it? Why would we be told not to do that? Any thoughts?
I think it helps create it avoids natural consequences.
Fill that in a little bit. I think on the right track.
I'll agree with you. So if I am aiding them in their laziness, they're not going to be able to live through the natural consequences of being lazy.
Yeah.
They never get motivation to go get a job and do better.
Yeah.
Enablement.
Yeah.
There you go. So our country provides a safety net, but
yeah.
Some people want to live on the safety net.
Yeah.
So that, I think that's what we're after here.
Yeah, instead of
not encouraging people to live on the safety net.
Turning it into a safety hammock, you know. Right? I've heard that expression used. And I guess the point I'm getting at here, sometimes it's like, as we have these discussions, you know, it's like a tug of war, you know. Yeah, but I want to be generous. I don't want to miss out on, you know, there's so much in Scripture said about being generous, and I feel guilty sometimes that I don't, you know, I know I'm naturally stingy and selfish, and I can appreciate all that. I probably need to appreciate it more than I do. But there is a spiritual angle to not helping these people, because if you encourage and reward bad behavior, what happens? Bad behavior will tend, you're incentivizing it. It will continue. And so you're actually hurting them when you help them. Now, they don't feel that. They feel like you're, well, one of those people.
I think I've run into people who fall in the middle category.
Okay.
Who are very poor stewards of their money and have never been taught how to properly steward their money. And so you might say the fault is theirs because they're wasting their money. But is there room for coming alongside them and helping them? Yes, you've made some poor decisions. Let me help you and teach you a better way.
Yeah, I mean, there's obviously room to come alongside. What if you come alongside and they just go through the process just to kind of work the system, and they know you're going to come through in the end and give them the money, and you find out that you can see over a period of time that it's not getting anywhere.
Yeah, that happens too. Yeah.
And that becomes maybe that doesn't come into the category of what Paul's talking about, but there are proverbs that talk about that. It talks about a person that, you know, one of those people you help, and you only, if you help this kind of person, you're just going to end up having to do it again. Because they're not really learned the important lessons that they need to learn. So maybe the loving thing or the wise thing or whatever to do, be generous, help, but and give advice, but then at some point it has to be up to them. What do you think? I'm throwing
it. It puts others, people fall on both sides of the line. If we have a crowd of people who come to the church hungry, but we speculate the reason they're in their position is because they made some poor decisions, what is our responsibility as believers? Send them away, or give them a meal. It can get sticky really fast. To create these blanket, you're responsible for your own actions. I'm not going to help you. Good luck. You know, I would caution us from those kinds of attitudes. But finding the balance isn't easy to do.
So how do you find it? Other people want to kick in here. Tim's raised a good question.
And it's not easy, and it's you got to be careful. One time I was coming into the Walmart parking lot, and I had Andrew with me. He was about 7 or 8 years old, and somebody asked for help. And I kind of, in my discernment, declined to help them. And Andrew was shocked. He goes, "We're not going to help them. You're not going to, you mean we get to choose whether?" He was really quick to see the inferences from my declining to help that in that situation. So, you know, you got to teach your kids. Because they're
going to
see your actions.
That happens. It's happened to all of us, probably. It certainly happened to me a number of times. I'm accosted in a park, not literally like a robbery, but a person in the parking lot approaches you or me and my wife, and they usually got a story that they hope will tug at the heartstrings. And what I've tried to do in the past, I don't know if I do it as much anymore because I get tired of doing it. Maybe I shouldn't, but is I would go ahead and take them seriously, but then I would make them somehow give some evidence that their story was true. You know, and I remember there was one guy that something about he needed some gas, and I want to see his gas gauge, you know, or something. You know, it's like, and then when I started asking questions, the response I always got without exception in my experience was huffiness, like, "How dare you? Forget it." Well, that just told me what I need to know. You know, because if they were approaching with the idea that I was obligated, go back to like the worshipers here, they're not worshipers, they're wanting, you know, I'm supposed to just kick in. And all I was doing was investigating. I wasn't saying no. I was saying, wait a minute, you said this, but then that doesn't square up with that. You know, it was a guy that said, hey, my wife and kids are on the side of the road, and I need money for a spare tire. Can you give me $5? He just expected me to give him $5, or that's what he hoped. I said, well, my goodness, on the side of the road, let's go get him. Well, then the story changed, you see. And so this is the kind of thing, because there's just so many people out there who are, it's a ruse.
Can you go back to the first group of people?
Sure.
I believe that that's the more problematic group in our culture. I think that's where we're letting society down. I don't know if it's the family or the church or who is not picking up the weight, maybe a combination of both, the breakdown in the family of our culture. But I know two people that if grandmother, she's old, she's 70, and when she dies, there's two people who are going to be out in society, potentially homeless, and they don't have the mental capacity to take care of themselves. And so that's the more concerning group. To me, the guy holding the sign saying cash at me is a dead giveaway.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's a real story, by the way. Yeah, I've seen the cash at sign.
I believe it. In our American politicized environment, I think the church has relinquished its roles of benevolence to the government, and we've created a mess, just a mess. But now we're at a point where the church is like, well, go get in line at the government, and it's not my responsibility. Just these extremes.
So how do we change that? What do we need to do to see things different? You know, that really is a topic in itself, right?
Yeah. It is.
Yes.
The burden, in a way, is put upon us because it takes effort to figure out which is which.
Yeah.
And
to get to know these people.
It can be exhausting. I mean, I find that if people confront me, like in the Walmart parking lot, oftentimes I'm too much in a hurry or I'm too lazy to spend the time to figure out which one they are. I feel like I sometimes know, but I could easily be wrong. So it takes effort to figure out which is which. And part of that is, I guess, our boldness as followers of Christ to do what we know we have to do. But
well, this is a great discussion. I'd like to continue for another hour, but I don't think I'll get in trouble for that. So I've actually run us over. I didn't even realize. I'm sorry. But thank you. Great interaction on both those topics. Father, we just thank you so much for helping us to begin a process of working through these things. This is not just, you know, we read it and go home, but this is something where we try to think through and work through and figure out what are the answers to these things and where should we be changing our behavior and our mindset. And help us as we do that. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You're dismissed.